All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 7. We announced in the bulletin this morning that we'd be beginning a new series on Tuesday nights. I do not know how long it's going to last or how far we're going to develop it, but we'll be talking about the discipleship, at least for a few weeks, from the Gospels. I'm anticipating where we're going to follow, or trying to anticipate where we're going to follow this series, and that's why I don't know how long we'll continue on Tuesday night, but I think very shortly, in some of our Sunday services here, we're going to be in the Gospel of John. We have not, this is my seventh year here, we have not studied any of the Gospels yet in all of the time I've been here. So I'm kind of looking forward to a study there, and I don't know specifically where it is. But on Tuesday night, we will definitely be talking about the concepts of discipleship in the Gospels. You do not find the word disciple in any of the Pauline epistles. There's just a little switch, a little change in concept. And we're going to be talking about the meaning of that. Hope you'll be anticipating it with me. Shall we pray before we enter into the study of God's Word tonight? Our Father God, we thank you once again for your perfect essence. We thank you that we have a Savior that is adequate to meet the righteous demands of your person. And we thank you that his death at Calvary satisfied the justice and the judgment that was demanded because of our personal sin. We are grateful for the adequacy of Christ. May he loom larger and larger in the framework of our minds, till we find ourselves occupied with him in the closing days of this dispensation. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. If a person who becomes a believer finds himself at all serious about the Word of God, he will shortly find himself in confusion over his relationship to the holy moral law of God. He will find that as he lives the Christian life, he will find that he does not live up to what the law demands of him. And this often leads to much frustration, some hypersubjectivity on the part of the individual, and sometimes catastrophic defeat in the believer's experience. This is often true despite the fact that the Apostle Paul went through this, and he seeks to educate us so that this would not happen. For instance, he writes the entire book of Galatians to show that the law system is antithetical to the grace way of life. Under the law system, you have a man-centered system. Here is law, here is a grace system. Under a law system, you have a works basis. Under a grace system, you have a promise system. In other words, God promises you something and you simply rest upon what he promises. This law system then will eventually going to become man-oriented or based upon man, where this is God-oriented. Under a law system, you often have human good resulting. Here you have divine good resulting. And the book of Galatians is written to show that you cannot mix these two systems. You can't add a little bit of this to this, and a little bit of this to this, and then sort of bring them up to snuff. It is one or the other. They are antithetical. Eventually, a law system will lead to bondage. where this system will lead to true liberty in the spirit. So the classic passage on the freedom of the believer from the law is found in Romans chapter 7. And Romans chapter 7 runs something like this. In the first six verses of Romans 7, you have the believer and the law. And under that paragraph, or in that paragraph, the key concept is the fact of deliverance from the law. The fact of deliverance from the law. Okay? In the next paragraph, which runs at least through verse 13, it's possible you could include verse 14. We'll put verse 14 down for both these second and third point because it's a transitional verse. In this paragraph, he tells why we need deliverance. He talks about the sin nature and the law. And the big point here is our need for deliverance, or the need of the believer for deliverance from any type of a legalistic system as a governing basis for his life. His third point is going to show how the deliverance was effected, and this runs all the way through chapter 8 and verse 4. This is deliverance in the law. And here he deals with the principle of deliverance. He comes to a conclusion at the end of chapter 7 when he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And then he gives the answer in verse 25, "I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord," the great climax of chapter 7. And we are headed toward that. We won't get there till next week. I promise you that I won't keep you that long. We will go home tonight because we're going to deal with this second factor here tonight. Last week we dealt with the first six verses of the chapter. Now, one thing I didn't do last week was to give you some objective proof that this person is a regenerated, believing individual that is speaking here. And Paul is going to apply the whole experience to himself. He's going to personalize it. And the point is, he is a regenerated man when he has this experience. You'll find that many Arminian theologians try to make him an unregenerate man when he's going through this. So I want to show you, first, before we start, the exegesis of this second point, or the second paragraph, three proofs that this, I'm now talking about the second paragraph, is the experience of a regenerated person. Now, the regenerated person is going to be Paul. First of these proofs is found in 7:22. Will you look at that? "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man," or according to the inward man. In other words, the person that is speaking here says he delights. This person delights in God's law or will, in this case. Okay? Secondly, in verse 18, in 7:18, and in verse 23, I want to read those verses. "For I know in me, that is in my own flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me." In other words, to will to do the will of God is present with this person. The problem he has is how he's going to perform the will of God. To perform that which is good, I know not. Look at verse 23. "I see another law in my member, warring against the law of my mind. Now, the law of his mind there can only be the law of the regenerated mind, because he's contrasting two laws, one that wars against the mind, which would be the law of the sin nature. The other one is the law of the regenerated mind. So point two is this. This person wills to do God's will in the law of his mind. And this mind here, it's his regenerated mind. Okay? The third proof that this is the experience of a regenerated person is found in verses 14 and 18. We've already read 18. We haven't read 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am sold under the sin nature. In other words, this person is aware of the evil of the sin nature, the flesh. In verse 18, he will use the concept of flesh. I know that in me, that is my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Now, the proof that this is a regenerated person is based upon the fact that in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul declares that no unregenerated man desires good, can distinguish divine good from human good. He gets them all mixed up. He proves in those chapters that no unregenerate man delights in God's will or God's law. This is the experience of an unregenerate person, or of a regenerate person. And he is seeking to establish the fact that a regulatory system of law will not help a believer in any aspect at all. Okay. Now, last week we went through that the first of those paragraphs, the fact of our deliverance. And let's just look at the last verse, the concluding verse of the first paragraph, verse 6, as we move on to the need that we had for deliverance. But now we are delivered. That is a categorical fact expressed in the present active indicative tense. We are delivered. We are, what did we use for that word? We are discharged, released from the law. And the article was there with law. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, the believer is delivered from any external system. The external system could not help him. He now has the Spirit of God within him, and he serves out of internal compunction rather than external compunction. He has a new modus operandi by which he functions as a regenerated person. And with that new modus operandi, in no way can you mix the law, okay? And we left off there last week. Okay. Instead of the law helping us, it served as a catalyst to our sin nature. Well, then this raises the question then. If the law didn't help us and doesn't help us now, in fact, all the law did was serve as a catalyst to stir up our sin nature, then perhaps the law is evil, see, in its very nature, in its very essence. So the next question that he's going to raise is the question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he answers the question, in sort of three ways. One answer in three parts in this paragraph. So that's where we're going to look now in terms of exegesis. Chapter 7 and verses 7 through 14. And the big point here is our need for deliverance from the law. Now he begins that by stating that the law is not sin. So the question is the law, therefore, sin? Okay? Now he's going to answer that. And the answer comes in three parts. Okay, now the first of these is found in verse 7, and clause, I guess we could call it clause B. 7B. Is the law of sin? God forbid. Now, every time you have a statement, God forbid, in the New Testament, you do not have the statement, God forbid. You have me, genoita. M-E-G-E-N-O-I-T-O. Now, this is a negating particle outside of the indicative mode. And this is the optative mode of genomai. Now let's review mode, okay? Mode is the form of the verb that indicates the nearness of the action to reality. Okay, remember that in high school? In Greek, we have the indicative mode, which is the mode of reality. If you want to say something as a fact, or it is for real, then you use the indicative mode. The subjunctive mode is the, we could put the subjunctive mode and the imperative mode, almost put them together. And we could say these are the modes of potentiality. They are not reality yet, but they can be reality. The imperative mode is a command. It commands somebody to do something. Not until they do it, then does the condition become a fact. In English, we use the subjunctive mode as the mode I wish I were. The mode of wish. Possible, but it hasn't happened. Okay? The mode farthest from reality is the mode of, we call the optative mode. This is the mode of possibility. But far removed from reality. Okay. Now you take that mode and you negate it. See? And when the King James translators were translating, they just said, how are we going to translate this? I wasn't there. You know, the King James translators were tremendous Bible scholars. Do you know that the man that headed the committee for the King James translators had devotions every day, and he liked his devotions so much that he wrote them out. You know what he had his devotions in? Hebrew and Greek. At the end of his life, they gathered all these devotions together, and they were Hebrew-Greek devotions. A tremendous godly man. Really loved the Word of God. But when those translators got together, they said, there's no way we can translate this meganoita into English. It means it's hardly possible, genoita, and then it's not hardly possible. It's too far removed from reality, so they always translate it, God forbid. Now what you have in every one of these cases where meganoita is used, you have a correct premise, but a false conclusion. In other words, this meganoita, this God forbid, negates a false conclusion based upon a correct premise. All right? Now you have a bunch of them here in this chapter, in this context. You have at least four of them. In 7:7, let's clarify that. Here is 7:7. The premise is this. The premise is correct. The premise is believers are released from the law. The incorrect conclusion or the false conclusion is, therefore, the law is evil or sin. Okay? If you wanted to look at another one, there's one in verse 13. We're heading in that direction. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. The correct premise there is the law is good. The false conclusion is the good law becomes death unto me. See? Okay, back to verse 7. So the answer then to the question, the first part of the answer to the question, is the law therefore sin because the believer is not under it? The first part of the answer is, maybe I should have written that down. The answer is going to come in three parts, and here we have part number one. Answer is, this is impossible. This is impossible. It cannot be that the law would be sin. Okay? All right. Part two. Part two of the three-part answer relative to the nature of the law and the believer is found in 7b and verse 8. 7b and verse 8. Now, what he's going to show here is this, and I'll write this down so that we're clear on the answers, at least, before we leave. The law points out the fact of sin. The law points out the fact of sin. This does not make the law sinful. Now that is Paul's big point in 7b and verse 8. Will you look at it, please? Nay, I had not known. Now, in front of that first word sin, there should be an article. I had not known the sin. Okay? Except by the law. For I had not known lust. Now he picks out a specific sin. Except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, here's what he said. I had not known the sin. Now, when he uses the article with sin in this context, and practically everywhere in the New Testament this is true, he is referring to the sin nature. In other words, the law is going to help point up the hideousness of the sin nature. And this word for know here is based upon the word ginosko, or this is ginosko. This is the English form, ginosko. Now, this means to know, to interact with. And what he's saying is here, I had not interacted, to interact with, in a knowledgeable way. An intimate word. I had not interacted with the sin nature had it not been for the law. And this happens to be an aorist form that he uses here. Then he takes a specific case of what that interaction with the sin nature meant, specifically, at least one case. For I had not known lust. Okay? And now he changes the word for known, for I had not known lust. Okay? Now, this word is from oida. If you're looking at an interlinear, it happens to be adine. It comes from oida, O-I-D-A. Now, Oida, this means knowledge based upon fact. Knowledge based upon fact. Or intuition. Okay. For I had not had this knowledge based upon fact, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lust. I'm repeating, I'm aware. What part of the law said, thou shalt not lust? Was it the moral law? Was it the civil law? Or was it the ceremonial law of the Levitical economy? Three codices of the Levitical economy. Moral law, civil law, ceremonial law. Moral law, the Ten Commandments. Civil law, the Book of the Covenant. Ceremonial law, the law of the priesthood and the tabernacle and the services. Which three of those parts said thou shalt not covet? Well, it was the moral law, of course. He is talking in this passage about deliverance from the moral law. Don't ever forget it. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 3. He's talking about the deliverance from that system in 2 Corinthians 3 that was written on tables of stone. Okay, he's picking out a specific instance. He says, I had not known lust except the objective fact of the law said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, what Paul is saying here is because the objective moral law said, thou shalt not covet, after I became a believer, I began to interact with this law in such a meaningful way that it made the sin nature very apparent within me. And this sin nature was the source, really, of my lust. But before I really interacted intelligently with the law, I didn't realize that. Well, this is a fantastic statement. You must be aware that this statement is coming from a man who was raised in a Jewish family, in a Hellenistic Jewish family, outside the confines of Israel, in a city that rivaled the other two academic centers of the world in his day. He was raised in Tarsus. The three academic centers of the world were Athens, Tarsus, and Alexandria. And before he became a believer, he decided to become a Pharisee. There were about seven stringent requirements to become a Pharisee. The most stringent was a strict adherence to Mosaic economy, a life in complete subservience to Levitical law. Now, the life that Paul met in Christ was totally contrary to the impositions that the Pharisees had imposed upon his followers. And you must understand that this is that man that's speaking now. And he's saying, when I really heard the law after I became a believer, I realized that the law was given to show how dreadfully sinful my sin nature was. In other words, the commandment not only made the evil known to a believer, but it made Paul aware of the evil source within him. I had not known the sin nature except by the law. And the way I learned that was, a specific commandment told me not to do this and made it objectively real with me that I should not covet. And that aroused in me a certain understanding relative to my covetous nature or the covetous nature of my sin nature. In other words, the law conflicts with inner evil desire. Now the point is, a sinful law couldn't do that. See? So because this law points out the fact of sin, does not make the law sinful. In fact, it makes it something else. Let's go on, because verse 8 is a part of this second answer. In verse 8, before the first word sin, there is an article. But the sin, meaning the sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment wrought or worked in me all manners of concupiscence. Now see, here's where I have a little trouble with King James. The word for concupiscence is the word lust. It is the same word that is translated lust in verse 7. I realize that the translators of King James were trying to use synonyms and vary the language so you wouldn't get bored with it, but if they had just put in parentheses or something, lust, it would have helped, because concupiscence, that's a big word. Every time I see it, I still have to look it up. The word for lust in verse 7 is the same as the word for concupiscence in verse 8. So translate it that way. But the sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment, worked in me all manner of lust. Now it was the sin nature that was doing the working. It wasn't the law that was doing the working. It was the sin nature that was doing the working. But the base of operation, or the thing that pointed out the evilness of the sin nature, was the law. Now that's what he's saying in the passage. Verse 8. But the sin, article in front of sin, meaning sin nature, taking or receiving occasion by the law. Okay, now the word for occasion there means a starting place. Off or mean. A-P-H-O-R-M-E-N. This is a military term. It means a base of operations. Consequently, it comes to mean a starting place. I am rereading. Somebody told me I looked tired this morning. The reason I looked tired is I was up till 12:15 rereading a book last night called The Last Battle by Cornelius Ryan, The Battle of Berlin. And it's the story of the great vice. Vice, V-I-S-E, the two jaws of a vice moving on Berlin and coming from the west are the Americans and the British, and coming from the east are the Russians. And the Russians have had to stop at the Oder River to rally their forces, and under Zhukov and Konev they are preparing for the final assault on Berlin. And in the west, with Montgomery on the north, Patton on the south, Bradley in the middle, the Americans are lined up on the Elbe. They made a rush from the Rhine to the Elbe. And Berlin is about 100 miles. And from the Russians, Berlin's only 50 miles. And the issue is, who's going to get there first? And all of them are gathering the materials for the final assault on Berlin. And Cornelius Ryan writes it just beautifully. He writes it from the viewpoint of the Berliners. He writes it from the man who delivers bread on the street in Berlin, from the symphony's point of view, from the German high command's point of view, from the Russian high command point of view, etc. Just gorgeous. Well, they all needed a starting place for that final assault. Well, that's what this term is in terms of the law in relationship to the sin nature. The thing that pointed out the evil of the sin nature was the law. It was a base of operations. In other words, the commandment provided the sin nature with a base of operation to attack the soul. The soul becomes the ground of the assault of the sin nature. Let's diagram the soul. Here is the sin nature, which has dominated the unbelieving man's soul. Here is the mind. Soul is part of the mind with its various facets, the self-consciousness, the mentality, the volition, the emotions, the senses, the conscience. And the sin nature has perverted all of this, so that the unsaved man's mind is a chaos. But the man that's speaking here has been regenerated, and his spirit is alive to God, and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in his spirit. Now, as this man begins to look at the law and his relationship or his identification with God and with his own personal soul in relationship to his sin nature, he finds that the commandment provides the sin nature with a base of operations to attack the soul and the mind. For instance, the law says, "Thou shalt not covet." Objective. Demand of God. Thou shalt not covet. Lust is the word. Epithumia. And yet, even when this man does his best, he finds himself lusting because his sin nature has a lust pattern. All kind of lust. Ego lust. Power lust. Material lust. Sexual lust. Self-preservation lust. So that even a president of the United States, when he's confronted with an issue, instead of openly and honestly facing the issue, he says, "Cover it up." Self-preservation lust. If he'd have been honest, if he'd have pulled the Truman and burned all the tapes, says, "I had the tapes and I burnt them all. We did wrong at Watergate, now you do what you want to do about it." I don't think he would have suffered what he suffered. The believer finds that the commandment provides the sin nature with a base of operation to attack the soul. That's what he's saying in verse 8. But the sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment. The commandment says, "Thou shalt not lust." But I find myself lusting, and my soul is under attack by my sin nature. If I'm an intelligent believer, I thank God immediately that He delivers me from that sin and gives me power over it in Jesus Christ by His grace and by the indwelling of His Spirit. If I'm not an intelligent believer, I go on under the agony of that legalistic system imposed upon me from outward within, see, that won't work in terms of giving me power over it. Okay, he comes to a conclusion in verse 8. He says, "For without the law," or apart from law, now there's no article with sin. Without the law, sin is dead. Notice this is a notice the connective here. Yes, for. This is the logical connective. For without the law, sin, not the nature, but sin is dead. Now what does that mean? This simply means without a commandment from God, without a commandment from God, sin becomes a matter of relativity. Sin becomes a matter of relativity, and its sinfulness is not realized. Witness, 1974, Denver, Colorado. Witness the universities of the United States, 1974. It's all a matter of relativity. I heard the other day that somebody estimated the abortions in the United States last year may have equaled 2 million. Without the commandment, sin is just relative. There is no standard by which to go. But with the commandment, sin does not become relative. With the spoken commandment of God, then sin becomes absolute. See? All right? Okay. Now, I think we're aware of this, and we who have children, and we give commandments around the house. And I run my home by commandments. There is some grace there, but there's a lot of law. You buy a child a brand new box of Crayolas and a new color book to draw in. And they'll draw on their shoes. They'll draw on their hands. They'll draw on their clothes. And sometimes they draw on the walls, even. Some people's kids do. You command them not to do it, and you increase the interest in doing it. You put up a sign, wet paint. Mr. Heron painted downstairs this week, and so I put a sign at the top of the stairs, wet paint below, and put a barricade across. Law takes occasion, or sin nature takes occasion, I should say. It finds a base of operation in law because of the lust pattern of our sin nature. We say extreme wealth will not make you happy. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, flee from these things. He that would be rich falleth into a snare. But we say, sure would like to try it. Like to try it. We have a tendency to lust that way. And the sooner we recognize that, the happier we'll be, that the consequences that can come from that. Okay? Okay. In other words, the command arouses the sin nature to activity, particularly when the command comes from God. Because the flesh is enmity toward God and cannot be brought under control of God. See? That's what chapter 8 is going to discuss. All right? The third part, or part three, of this answer comes in verse 9. Actually, verses 9 through 11. So this is, there is one answer here. The law is not evil, but it comes in three parts. And the third part comes in verses 9 through 11. And what he's going to say here is, the law points out the power and the deceitfulness of the sin nature. Okay? Now, Paul is talking about a condition in verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. Now that was a subjective condition. No consciousness of sin. But when the commandment came, now there's an article in front of sin here again. The sin nature revived. In other words, the command aroused the sin nature to activity. When the commandment came, the sin nature revived, and I died. And the commandment, now you'll notice that the was ordained is in italics. He's simply saying in verse 10 this. The commandment, and then you have to supply which was, or something to this effect, you have to supply the verb, unto life. In other words, it had its direction, and this preposition is eis, E-I-S, the directional preposition, was going that direction, unto life. I found unto death. This was his experiential discovery. I found ice, again, unto death. Okay? In other words, before God. The effect of the commandment on his experience was that it produced death in his life. The former imagined state of verse 9, A, had given place to a realization of his actual condition before God. Paul expected his Christian life to issue in a production of testimony and an experience that would be alive with the life of God. But instead, he found that human effort at obeying outside religious law only resulted in defeat and a consciousness of the death that was in him. Verse 11 helps us with this. For, or because, now article in front of sin, because the sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment, there we have a repetition of that statement, deceive me. In other words, the main statement, here is verse 9, here is a subjective analysis of his experience. It continues in verse 10. What was his... Maybe I should write his subjective experience. What he's saying is this. The former imagined state of innocence gave place to a realization of actual condition. And that was failure. Defeat. See? Death. The idea. Meaning, under law, Paul expected his Christian life to issue in a production of testimony and experience that would be alive unto God, but instead he found that human effort at obeying of outside religious law only resulted in defeat. Now here is why. Verse 11 explains why. And the main clause in verse 11 is this. The sin, meaning nature, deceived me. And here is our key word right here. How deceptive is the sin nature? It is absolutely deceptive. He uses a very powerful word, looks like this in Greek, exepatheson. Exepatheson. And this is an aorist. This is an aorist form of the verb, which means it was a point fact. Nearest active indicative. Some of you were in the morning class week before last when we talked the place of the woman's role in the church. And we pointed out in 1 Timothy 2 that Adam was not deceived in the fall. That Adam had a choice. His choice was God in the garden with eternal life or Eve outside the garden with sin and death. God didn't have a chance. Eve won out. And he was not deceived. But Eve was totally deceived. And this is the word that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, where it says Eve was deceived in the transgression. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, where Paul says the serpent deceived Eve. She really thought that when she partook of that fruit that she would be like God. He really had her snowed. But not Adam. This is the same word. In other words, it's the verb for deceive with a preposition tacked on the front which intensifies the meaning of the verb. Now, what is it when you are deceived? What really happens when one is deceived? When one is deceived by a certain course of action or thought, he expects one thing to happen, but he experiences another thing. That's deception. And that is what happens to a believer who puts himself under a legalistic code. He expects good to result from it, and it does not. If he's honest, he's going to find that he'll fail under that system. And the thing that does that is the deception of the sin nature. And the thing that swings the sin nature into action or finds a base of operation, an occasion for a base of operation, is the commandment. See? And there is many a believer who is slaughtered by the commandments of the Bible, both Old Testament and the New Testament. He cannot put together law and grace. He can't get them oriented properly in his mind. Okay? Okay, so the third point was this. The law points out the fact of sin. This does not make the law... Was that the third? That's part two. Wait a minute. Excuse me. That's point two. Point three was the law points out the power and the deceitfulness of the sin nature. Okay? It was totally deceptive. It was something that when you approach it, you expect something good to come out of it, but you experience the opposite, and you fail. Now, the big idea in the whole passage is, of course, is the law therefore evil? Now, I've used this illustration. I'm wearing it out, but I just have to keep using it because I can't think of a better one. Let's take a plumb bob, okay? Here's a plumb bob. Now, for all of you ladies, a plumb bob is a means of determining a true perpendicular axis or plane. If a plumb bob doesn't touch anything, therefore it hangs perfectly perpendicular. If I hang a plumb bob beside this wall, and the plumb bob is hanging truly, and the wall is like this, the plumb bob is like this, and the wall is like this, is the plumb bob evil because the law is crooked? Wall's crooked? No, the plumb bob is good. It's fine. And it says to the wall, hey, wall, you're crooked. Well, maybe the wall knows it's crooked. So it says to the plumb bob, yeah, I know I'm crooked. Now straighten me out. See, when the believer says that to the law says, hey, you're crooked. And maybe the believer will say, yeah, I'm crooked, straighten me out. The law will not straighten him out. See, the law can only tell you you're wrong. It can't give you power to correct the wrong. Now, that does not make the law evil. If I look in a mirror, and the mirror points out all my flaws, well, when you look in a mirror, the mirror is saying, look at the wrinkles you're getting in your face. You look terrible. Is the mirror wrong? Because it points out the flaws. Well, if the woman look in there, the mirror's wrong. I mean, if I turn on a light, you know, if you really turn the light on the mirror, then you're really in trouble. The light points out all the flaws. Does that make the light wrong? No. But suppose I say to the light, hey, you point out all these flaws. How about correcting them? See. Let's get this thing straightened out. It doesn't help. Now, that's what the law does for a believer, the absolute moral law of God. So to take that system and to place it, the onus of it on the believer's back, is only going to break the believer down farther. It's going to crush him. Now, it's supposed to crush you. But you're supposed to wise up to the fact that it takes occasion by the sin nature to make an attack on your soul and to destroy you. And you're supposed to wise up to that somewhere along the line and say, hey, this is not giving me victory, this Christian way of life. These people telling me I have to try to keep the law, whether it's Mosaic law or the preacher's law, or some little system that some Christian teacher makes up for you to follow. It doesn't help you. It breaks you down. You're supposed to wise up to that, and you're supposed to say, who's going to deliver me from this? And then you're supposed to come to the conclusion Paul does in verse 25, I thank God that Jesus Christ delivers me from this. That I am delivered from any type of law system. That I am delivered over to the law of the Spirit of God. That's what we're going to come to in chapter 8. Okay? Now he makes a conclusion in this passage. In verses 12, 13, and then sort of a transitional verse in verse 14. Okay? Here is the conclusion regarding the law. The law here now is Mosaic economy. Verse number 1. Verse 13, or verse 12, I'm sorry. Wherefore, conclusion now, the law is holy, which means it's sanctified, it's set apart. And the commandment is sanctified and set apart and just and right and good. Okay? So conclusion number 1, verse 12, the law is holy, just, meaning fair, from divine viewpoint, and good. This means in all of its purposes. Oh, if I could only get this over to the Seventh-day Adventist. One time I met a Seventh-day Adventist. You know, Seventh-day Adventists, they're interested in creation, so they often invite me to talk to them about the current investigations in the realm of creation by fundamentalists. And I've spoken to them on this subject in their ministerial meeting and so on. And I've had contacts with them privately as individuals. And I'll never forget one that I had in a bookstore one time with one of their pastors. And he says, I was talking, you're going to get on this subject if you talk to them very long, or they're going to get on it. And he said, I was talking about the great joy of not have some legalistic system imposed upon me as a regulatory system for my life. And he says, well, you're under the law if you have any sense. I said, no, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. So I start talking about the law, and he says, yeah, but the law is perfect. You must not know the Psalms. 19th Psalm says the law is perfect. And I says, keep quoting that verse. The law is perfect, converting the soul. He says, how are you going to improve upon perfection? And I says, you can't. The law is perfect to crush you to the place to you realize that you fail God all the time and you need a Savior. And it is perfect in all of its purposes. Nobody can improve upon the law for condemnation. It absolutely condemns every member of the human race. It shuts every mouth, the Apostle Paul says in the third chapter of Romans. Nobody, in view of God's holy law, can brag before God about how good he is, because he is totally condemned by it, and it's perfect in that sense. So when Paul says the law is holy or sanctified or set apart or fair and good, he's talking about in all of its purposes. Same thing that David is talking about in the 19th Psalm and in the 6th verse. The law is perfect, holy, good. Verse 13. Now we have one of these meganoitas again. Was that which is good made death, or had it become death to me? God forbid. But the sin nature, that it might appear, that it might be manifested as sin, working death in me by that which is good, that the sin particle by the commandment might become, the sin nature might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, His second conclusion is found in verse 13, a very important verse. He is saying the law pointed out or made manifest the exceeding sinfulness of my sin nature. A.T. Robertson says, in summary sort of this verse, sin had foreclosed the mortgages and owned me as its slave. Paul gives all of this information as a warning. The person who puts himself under any type of law system will only discover how fearful is the power of the sin nature within him. It is not the case of Paul speaking of himself as though he were an unregenerate person, nor in some phase of his Christian experience. He is giving a vivid description of the character and the energy of the sin nature in relationship to the law, so that he may lead up to real deliverance in Christ. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. This is part of his conclusion now, and part of his transition to the next paragraph. The law is spiritual. It has a spiritual design, and that spiritual design is to show how exceeding sinful is the sin nature. The law is spiritual, but we are carnal. And then the translation of the last clause should read something like this: having been permanently sold, having been permanently sold. In other words, we have been sold out to the sin nature. Well, really, it says by the sin nature. Sorry, not to, but by. Hoopa. What you have here is a perfect passive indicative verb. Okay? Now, often when you have a perfect passive indicative verb, you tell the means by the preposition hoopa, and here we have hoopa by the sin nature. Okay. So, in conclusion, then, in verses 1 through 6, Paul tells us the fact that we are delivered. He concludes by saying, in verse 6 of the first paragraph, we are delivered from the law, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not the oldness of letter. And now he concludes this section by saying, we know. I didn't look at that word know. What's that? Not the way, y'all. Okay, we know on the basis of fact then that the law is spiritual, but that I am carnal, I am completely sold out by the sin nature. And this means then that he needs deliverance from the law. Okay, questions? Any questions? I would like to repeat something I said last week. It's possible to mislead people by emphasis. And there's two possible emphases that could come out of this. At least one that I can think of that might be misleading. On the one hand, a person could take a dim view of sin, or not a dim view, but a light view of, not a dim view, but a light view of sin. Possible for a believer to, by maybe perhaps a a misapplication or by a distorted emphasis to take a light view of sin, as though sin were of no consequence after he became a believer. He can distort this picture. For example, I said last week that I do not want God to judge me on the basis of my merit, ever. Ever. I want him to judge me on the basis of his mercy and his love and his grace. Well, does that mean then that the individual who takes that attitude, does he have a light view of sin? Well, he possibly could. So you want to be careful that that is not the emphasis that comes through to you. That would be a perversion of the teaching of the Pauline letter. We are not under law, but under grace we have such resources to live a life that is pleasing to God, that it's a tragedy when we don't. And the issue that always confronts me as a pastor, one thing that doesn't always confront me, but one thing that I become concerned about is, are the people of Holly Hills Bible Church living successfully before God? Are the teenagers of this church living successful lives before God? That is of great issue and great consequence to the emphases of this fellowship. And it's of great consequence to the Lord. And in grace, the resources are so rich and so magnificent that there's no reason that we should not live successfully before God. Okay? And that, living successfully before God, is what this business that you often hear about talk about the victorious Christian life. You know, you read all these books, The Secret of the Victorious Christian Life, the key to the victorious Christian life. Usually there's no key there. It's really not locked up, you know. It's all there in the book. It's a matter of understanding it and apprehending it and appropriating it. Okay, next week then we're going to take this beautiful climaxing paragraph. It runs from verse 15 through chapter 8 and verse 4. And then we'll be through with this series relative to the believer and the defeat that often comes in his life. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you that though the sin nature is deceptive and very powerful, and we thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who is sovereign and omnipotent and righteous and just and impeccable, and who empowers us and lives in us. We thank you that the incarnation of God continues in this dispensation via the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we thank you that the goal of this spiritual residence of that's in us is the formation of Christ, the continual reminder of the wonders of our Savior and of our identification with Him in His cross, in His death, in His resurrection, in His present life. May those who have experienced so much defeat, may they find light and strength in these sessions. May God the Holy Spirit be pleased to help these individuals. Through this truth of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.